1 Corinthians 15, spend some time in the Word before we go to the Lord's Supper. And you should have an insert in your bulletin. And what I want to talk to you this morning about, just very specifically, is, and very simply, is if we have and live by the great hope of Christ's return, that we will be glorified bodily in His presence, the earmark of the fact that we live by that hope will be self-denial. We will be people who are marked by self-denial. And if you ever wanted proof that we live in a generation of people who do not have the second coming, the great resurrection, as their hope, all you'd have to do is look at the May 20th issue of Time Magazine, which was one of the most eye-opening articles I've ever read in Time Magazine. But it starts out by saying, "I am about to do what old people have done throughout history. Call those younger than me lazy, entitled, selfish, and shallow. But I have studies, I have statistics, I have quotes from respected academics. Unlike my parents and grandparents and my great-grandparents, I have proof." So the majority of this article, he waxes eloquent about how the millennials, which is the age bracket between 16 and 25, some move it up to age 30, but generally 16 to 25, 80 million strong, the largest age segment ever in the U.S., how they are marked by selfishness and narcissism is the word he uses. He says the incidence of narcissism for the millennials in this 16 to 25 age bracket is 3 times higher for millennials than it is for those 65 years of age and older. He says while those who are 60 and older got trophies for actually winning things, the millennials got trophies for just showing up, for just participating. 40% of millennials believe that no matter what their job performance is, they should get a promotion and a pay increase, no matter how they perform at work. It's called entitlement, right? I deserve it even if I don't deserve it. And he goes on to say in the article, they got this way partly because in the 1970s, people wanted to improve their kids' chances of success by instilling self-esteem. It turns out that self-esteem is great for getting a job and hooking up at the bar, but not so great for actually keeping a job or a relationship. It was an honest mistake, says Roy Baumeister, a psychology professor at Florida State University. The problem is that when people try to boost self-esteem, they accidentally boost narcissism instead. When they're little, it's cute to tell them that they're special or a princess or a rock star, or whatever the t-shirt says. But when they're 14, it's no longer cute. And all that self-esteem leads them to be disappointed when the world refuses to tell them how great they are. And it turns out what has been called self-esteem really is just inflating children's heads so that when they get out into the world and they experience the cold splash of reality, there is disillusionment and disappointment. And what this has actually done, it's actually stunted growth. Instead of helping young people grow, it's actually stunted it. Back in the day, maybe the older generation would say, we grew up fast. Well, maybe you didn't grow up fast, but in comparison to how people grow up now, it's probably very fast. Because, and I'm kind of parroting this article, so I don't read the whole thing to you, but basically he's saying we are so filled with all different sorts of media and forms of technology that instead of young people spending long hours, large parts of their day around adults to actually learn what being an adult, a mature adult, assuming we are mature adults, what a mature adult looks like, it is literally possible for them to surround themselves with their peers from dawn to dusk. So from Facebook to text messaging to the media to picture-focused technology, you can surround yourself with others, as he would put it, narcissistic millennials, where you're sort of learning about how to handle life by and large from them. So it actually ends up stunting their growth. Now, some have, just to insert some thoughts here, some have gone to the other extreme, and we don't believe in youth groups, and we don't believe in any sort of young people getting together. But Jonathan Edwards gave advice to a young person who just got saved. He said, if you can find another young person that loves the Lord, and you get together with them, and you talk about the Lord, and you sharpen each other, that will have a huge impact. So we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but nevertheless, we live in a very excessive generation where we surround ourselves with this. In the 1990s, we were introduced to reality TV, and now technology has made it that we can be our own reality TV show with videos and pictures and like and share, and we can be the star of our own reality TV show. And this is really a good article. It's good to look up online and just read the whole thing. But before those who are not millennials, if we're older than 26, before we say, yeah, good thing I'm not a part of that, he reminds us that it was the me generation that produced the me generation. There's a reason why they're like that. And I read that article and I thought, you know, isn't that exactly what the scripture says? Our problem is not a self-esteem issue. Our problem is actually a God-esteem issue. When we esteem God and understand who we are through the eyes of God, we'll understand who we are properly. We'll have the confidence that we need, whether it's a job interview or confronting sin or just whatever it might be. If we have a right understanding of God, we're going to have, I think, what a lot of parents are going for, you know, when they deceptively slide into what psychology calls self-esteem. But when we take out all the stops to the flesh, when we take out all the stops that kind of slow us down in our quest for selfishness, that's exactly what happens, what we see with the millennials. That's exactly what happens. We veer toward, as that one psychology professor called it, an accidental mistake, but we veer toward a very self-focused life. And what we see, particularly in this paragraph that we're going to look at today, is that when the Christian truly, I'm distinguishing between saying, yes, I believe it, and living it out. When the Christian truly lives out the hope of the resurrection, you know that they really, really, really believe it because their life is marked by self-denial. It's not so much important the life that they create for themselves here because all their hope and all their chips, if you will, are on the resurrection that we anticipate when Christ returns. So what I want to show you this morning is five earmarks of hoping in the resurrection. Five earmarks of hoping in the resurrection. This text very much convicted me this week. I don't stand up here as a model of this text in any way. So it hurt me before it hurt you. So first point, if you are characterized by this, you will be baptized. You will be baptized. So look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for the dead? Now, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you'll know that this is one of the most notoriously mysterious verses in the Bible. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? The Mormons think they know what it means to be baptized for the dead. They have just reams and reams of intense, detailed genealogical records trying to trace their lineage back as far as possible, and they will get baptized for every single non-Mormon member of their family as far back as they can trace it, because they believe when they're water baptized for a deceased loved one who was an unbeliever, I guess, I don't know what they would call it, who is not a Mormon, well, they save them through their baptism. Well, we know that's a flat-out contradiction of the gospel. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by somebody getting baptized for you long after your death. But there's a lot of ideas what this means. Some think baptism for the dead is, baptism is sort of metaphoric, as Jesus called the cross, his baptism under the wrath of God. We're baptized into death. Maybe that's going on here. Others says it's a cultic ritual the Corinthian church imported. We know that the Jews practiced a kind of baptism for the dead. When a person passed away, they would wash their body, which the Greek calls baptize, to prepare them for the day of resurrection that they anticipated. The Marcionites had this idea, if someone died and they hadn't trusted in Christ, well, you could baptize their corpse and they would be saved. So you can look in church history and you can see all kinds of weird things, aberrations of biblical baptism. So it's hard to pinpoint exactly why the dead is associated here with baptism. But here's what I think we can know about baptism for the dead. I think we can know with confidence it does not refer to any sort of pagan cultic ritual. And the reason is, if you look at verses 12 through 19, in 1 Corinthians 15, I already taught through that. But basically, this is a list of truths. These are things that are 100% true that would not be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection, Christ has not been risen. Is it true that Christ rose? Of course. But that would not be the case if there is no resurrection of the dead. We preach in vain. Do I preach in vain? If I have the gospel, the word of God on my side, no. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, I preach in vain. Your faith is vain. We're false witnesses. Those who have perished in Christ really have no hope. We're the most miserable people in the world. These are all truths that would not be true if there was no resurrection of the dead. So when we come to verse 29, and Paul essentially says, what are you going to do? If there's no resurrection, what are you going to do about baptism for the dead? This is the same as Paul approving of whatever he's talking about. He's approving of it and saying it's going to be another thing that's meaningless if there's no resurrection of the dead. So this would be like Paul saying, you know that cultic pagan ritual that you observe that grieves the heart of God? Well, if there's no resurrection, just think, you can't do that anymore. I mean, it would make no sense for Paul to say that. So we know whatever this is, Paul is approving of it. And if that's the case, we know Paul is only approving, chapter 1 tells us of this, when he was talking about who he did and didn't baptize. We know there's only one baptism that the Apostle Paul approved of, one water baptism anyways, and that's the baptism that takes place after you die. So the question is, the baptism that takes place after you're saved, little difference. Nate teaches heresy here, that's true. After you're saved, you are baptized, right? Water baptism as a picture of your salvation. So this is the only baptism, water baptism, that the Bible approves of. So we have to, that's the context we have to understand it in. One of my favorite commentators, Albert Barnes, basically he says, well, what's going on here is the dead, baptized for the dead. The dead is sort of an abbreviation of the resurrection of the dead. So we're baptized with the hope of the resurrection of the dead. You kind of have to play some tricks with the language there because nowhere else in the Bible is dead an abbreviation for the resurrection of the dead. I like MacArthur's interpretation of it. He says, it refers to living believers who give outward testimony to their faith in baptism by water because they were first drawn to Christ by the exemplary lives, faithful influence, and witness of believers who have subsequently died. So he's saying what he thinks baptism of the dead here is someone was led to Christ by watching a godly example of a saint who lived in hope. They lived in hope of the resurrection. They died either as a martyr or maybe just died of sickness. And you look at that and say, that man had real hope. That event is what God uses to open their eyes. And because of them, that deceased person, you're now ready to embrace Christ and you're ready to engage in this water baptism. And that little preposition for, baptized for the dead, can also mean for the sake of, or because of someone else. But again, you don't have any other verse in the Bible that talks about this, so it's really hard to understand exactly what he's talking about. But as I said before, I do think we can be confident that he's talking about the water baptism that we practice here at the church. And since that is the case, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then water baptism is absolutely pointless, right? Because what are we depicting? When a person is baptized, what are they depicting? When I dunk them under the water, they are imaging the burial of Christ. He was buried, and when I pull them out of the water, hopefully not too long later, I pull them up, and I say, raised to walk in newness of life. This is the resurrection of Christ. And when we're saved, our old man that wants to live for ourselves and wants to call the shots and do whatever our flesh wants to do is buried, dead, done away with. And the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus from the dead enters in and raises us from the dead. and we have new life. So what does it mean when you have new life? You live according to God's rules. Your desires are God's desires. And of course, there's this fight with our flesh back and forth. But your passions are God's passions. We had some men over Friday night, and we just went around talking about the evidence of the Holy Spirit. How do you know when the Spirit of God is really working in you? And it was awesome to hear the testimonies of one time I read the Bible, the next time I read it, the words are just empowered. They're just leaping off the page. You know, there was a time in my life where I wouldn't darken the door of a church. I would never enter a church. It's boring. Why would you ever do that on a Sunday morning? And suddenly, I can't wait. I can't wait to go to church. I can't wait to be around the people of God. I mean, you can't force someone to change all those dispositions and desires. But when the Spirit of God enters into a person, He changes them from the inside out. So that's why a person whose hope, if you're saved here this morning and you cannot wait for the return of Christ and your glorified bodies to worship and adore Him forever, the first mark of self-denial is going to be baptism. I want to be baptized. I want to stand before the church, as scary as that is, and I want to show the Christian community that I've surrendered my life to the Lord. I am born again. I have no doubt in my mind, and I want to live for Him, not myself. So that's the first mark, is baptism. Secondly, is you will put yourself at risk. You'll put yourself at risk. Look at verse 30, short verse there. Why are we also in danger every hour? Why are we in danger every hour? Now, this is where we tend, or I tend anyways, to sort of separate ourselves from the Apostle Paul. All right, Paul, I'm with you when you're talking about baptism, because I've been baptized and I've seen people baptized, but have we ever seen anyone persecuted to the degree that Paul was? Have we ever known anyone? We probably do. Maybe know some missionaries in foreign soil who are literally in danger every hour. But typically, you read this stuff in the Bible. You read of the mobs and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the whippings and the beatings and the imprisonments and the eventual beheading of the Apostle Paul and all these, you know, gruesome forms of persecution. And we automatically think, well, he lived in danger every hour because of his culture. But I'm 2,000 years removed from that culture, and I don't live in danger every hour. But let me ask you a question. Do we assume that because of the differences in culture? Or do we know that by experience? Have you ever lived, at least to a degree, with the kind of zeal of the man of the Apostle Paul? That's not his zeal. That's the Holy Spirit's zeal. I know sometimes we think, well, that might be setting up too high of a standard. If I didn't believe in total depravity, I might agree with that. But Paul was a self-seeking sinner, and the Spirit of God gave him a kind of, I like to call it, a reckless zeal and passion for the gospel. So do you know we don't live in a real dangerous environment? Do you know that from experience? Because you are willing to sacrifice your reputation. You're willing to put your reputation on the line. You're willing to be vocal at the workplace for Jesus Christ. You're willing to talk to your neighbor, even if they think you're weird, for the sake of the gospel. Have you really aggressively and boldly delivered the gospel and then after that said, yes, I don't live in danger every hour? See, a lot of times we think we don't live in danger every hour, not because we're in a different culture, because we look more like 21st century Christians than first century Christians, because we're domesticated Christians. We've just taken our foot off the gas. We're kind of coasting and waiting for an opportunity of evangelism to open up, rather than pursuing it. So this Saturday, 11:30, me here, we're going to hit the community, share the gospel. But we all know, you know, really where the gospel is most effectively preached is in our daily lives, as we go to work, as we rub elbows with our unsaved loved ones. That's really where the gospel hits home. So we need to have this kind of zeal. This October, we're going to Mexico. About, I think, eight guys are going down to Mexico, and there's two reasons for a missions trip. One is to share the gospel, but if you go to a country and you don't know the language, that becomes very hard, very fast. You can use a translator, but that kind of slows things down. Or the second reason Paul went on missions trips was to encourage the churches, to build them up. That's what he kept saying to Barnabas, let's go return to the churches and see how they're doing. So that's going to be our goal. We're going to go down there, and we're going to by the grace of God, my goal is to be the biggest encouragement and moral boost for Tim and Ramona Abbott and how they're laboring down there in Mexico. But all you got to do is Google Mexico, and you find out it's a very dangerous country. And as I thought through that, and, you know, a couple comments here and there, it might not be the wisest thing. You know what merged as sort of the greatest motivation to go to a country like that? Is I never want verses like this, verse 30. We are in danger every hour. I never want that to be, well, that was Paul's time. I never want to be that kind of Christian. And I am naturally, because I'm born in the USA, I am naturally disposed to being that kind of Christian, to be the safe Christian. It's unwise to endanger yourself, Christian. I never want to do that. So actually, there's something in me that kind of likes the idea we're going to a place that is not as safe as the United States, and we're going to go there for the sake of the church that Christ died for. That needs to be our perspective. That needs to be our zeal. That it's worth, we're looking at the resurrection. Our hope is the return of Christ. Is this real or not? If it's real, then we are no different than the first century Christians. We're no different than Paul, who endangers himself for the sake of the gospel. So there's a risk. Number three, if your hope is the resurrection, you will die daily. You will die daily. Look at verse 31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. What does he mean by dying daily? Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I know a lot of you are familiar with this, but this is the best verse, I think, one of the clearest verses on really articulating what does it mean that I die daily. This is after 11 chapters of pure doctrine, pure theology, rich truth on our depravity, on the justification by the righteousness of Christ. All of a sudden, this whole sort of thunderstorm of divine truth comes to a head here in Romans 12:1. This is the practical impact. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word here, latria, for holy sacrifice is used to refer to the sacrifices or the offerings in events like the Passover. So in the Old Testament, well, they had their sacrifices. In the New Testament, what are the offerings? What are the sacrifices we bring before the Lord? It's not just when the offering plate's passed around. It's ourselves. It's death to ourselves, death to our own desires and ambitions when they do not align with God's desires and ambitions. Living in holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you look at the life of men and women in the Bible who were passionate about God, who, even in the Old Testament, those who died never experiencing the hope. They never saw bodily the Messiah, but their life is marked by sacrifice, by making sure that every ambition, every desire they have is right in subjection with the glory of God, right in alignment with the glory of God, and that is their driving force, and sometimes it causes them to die young. Sometimes God blesses them and they die old with all sorts of what we would see as earthly prosperity. He doesn't guarantee it across the line. But all that blessing comes about because there is this willingness to die to yourself. Matthew 16:24, Jesus repeatedly told his 12 disciples this. I mean, it was like a broken record over and over and over again. He wants to get into their minds that the Christian life is going to be marked by self-denial. That's Christianity 101. If we have a problem with self-denial, then we have a problem with Christianity. That's right at the heart of it. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It has to be this taking up of the cross. And I know, you know, everybody wears crosses, earrings and necklaces, and everybody's got crosses. But think about in this generation, the only thing the Jews knew about crosses, maybe when we think of a guillotine or something, we think of this gruesome tool of execution. That's all they knew about crosses, the symbol of Roman tyranny. And Jesus said, guess what it means to be a Christian? You pick this up every day, and you don't say, not my will. You say, not my will, but thy will be done, as Jesus said. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, dying to yourself. So there's a difference between a good mother who understands responsibility, and she dies to herself. She's not saved, but she's good, she's moral, she's upright, she dies to self, she keeps the kids fed, and she raises them to be contributors to society. There's a difference between that kind of mother and a mother who wakes up every day who is zealous for the return of Christ, who is wrestling with the souls of her children. There's a difference between a father who's a good, faithful father. He goes to work, brings home the bacon, provides for everybody, and wants them to be contributors to society, and a father who has the fire of the second coming in his bones. He cannot wait for that glorious day, the dead are called from the grave, and it changes the whole outlook in life. Your workplace becomes a mission field and not just a place to succeed and to prove your talent and prove your qualifications. Your home becomes a place where you're training soldiers, you're training your young people to go out into a vicious, intolerant world and to stand boldly for Christ. The way you see things are just radically different if you're a person that really, really believes with all your heart that there's going to come a day where we are raised from the dead and we stand before God. What do you think that does for your earthly perspective? Suddenly, everything is just so small and insignificant unless it's done for God. And then it has eternal value. Then there are trophies forever in heaven. Fourthly, you will not live for the good life. You will not live for the good life. Paul says in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul agrees with the hedonist. There's no resurrection. I have no problem with you just living according to your passions, doing whatever you want. Of course. But the first thing he says is, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, some wonder if he was literally thrown into the arenas. Was he thrown into the Roman arenas and somehow he survived a gruesome attack of a lion or something? Well, Paul was a Roman citizen. It was illegal to throw him into Roman arenas. So what he's talking about, we can go to Acts chapter 19, see what exactly he's talking about. He's calling a mob wild beasts, because if we know our history, some people call it the tyranny of democracy. When the people hit the streets and they're angry about something, they're not thinking, and horrific things are done. And that's what takes place in Acts 19. Paul's referring to the same time he was writing the letter of 1 Corinthians that we're studying. The same time he was doing this, Acts chapter 19, wonderful things are happening. People are coming to know the Lord. Miracles are taking place. People are being healed. Anywhere you were in Ephesus, the landscape was dominated with the tower of Temple of Diana. It was like the Mecca for the Greeks of Grecian mythology and idol worship and all this. And Paul's just, through the Spirit of God, so many people are coming to know the Lord. There's a lot of idol factories. There's a lot of idol makers in Ephesus. And as people start to come to know the Lord, they're burning and destroying their idols. They're burning their magic books. And guess that, what that does for the idol business? It's bad for the idol business. And so this man named Demetrius, who's an idol maker, he gets very upset. And he just incites this rage within the crowd. This man's compromising the very economy of Ephesus. And we read in Acts 19:28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out and saying, great is Artemis of Ephesus, so the same as Diana. Great is Diana of Ephesus. And the city was filled with this confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging out Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Because They couldn't find Paul. They would have killed him on the spot. They would have pulled him apart in the streets. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, I love this, one of my favorite parts of the book of Acts. Paul wants to go into the mob. Why would you do that? Does he have a death wish? He wants to go into the mob, into the assembly. The disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, which is like the wealthy deputies of the land, who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. You read a passage like that, you say, why would Paul want to go into this angry mob that literally wants to pull him apart and kill him? The only reason is for the hope of the resurrection. How many times did Paul stand on trial before Agrippa, before Festus, over and over and over again? He kept saying, I'm on trial for the hope of Israel. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. He mentions the resurrection more than he does the cross, not because he thinks it's more important, but everybody believed that Jesus died. A lot of them were there, but it's harder to believe that he actually rose from the dead. In fact, at one point in Paul's trial, he says, why is it so impossible for you to believe that God can raise the dead? Why is that such a hard thing for you? Paul is just exhausted trying to get them to understand that the Father has raised his Son from the dead and declared him to be what he has always been, the Son of God, the one true Messiah, the Savior of our sins. But this is Paul's passion. And because it was Paul's passion, you can't look at Paul's life and say, well, Paul, you know, he bought into the American dream. That was one of Paul's priorities. He sort of tacked Christianity onto it, but by and large, he sought to live a comfortable life with a healthy retirement plan and some, you know, increasingly nice vacations. And Paul didn't have any of those. I'm not saying in moderation those things aren't good. I'm saying if that's our goal in life, if our goal in life is our future resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ, it's just going to change. It's absolutely going to change everything that we do. Our priorities are not going to be the same. And Paul says in verse 32, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 22:13, if there's no resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry. That's the way the Israelites were living before the Babylonians came and destroyed half of them. They, you know, yeah, the prophets talk about a judgment day, but we don't believe it. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. The same phrase is found in one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12, Luke 12:16. This is something that the prophets taught. This is something that Christ himself taught. This is something the Apostle Paul is teaching. Again, it's Christianity 101. We're not getting deep here this morning because the passage isn't incredibly deep, but it's incredibly convicting. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, right? He's running out of room. He's got an abundant crop. It's just sort of a very practical thing to do. I'm just going to build a bigger barn. This is like saying, I want my company to grow. Is there anything wrong with wanting your business to grow? Wanting to increase the bottom line? There's nothing wrong with that, especially if we're doing it, well, exclusively if we're doing it for God. But here's where he goes wrong in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That same phrase we find in Isaiah and we find in 1 Corinthians 15. This will enable me to just relax and enjoy life for my sake, my comfort's sake. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Because his goal was what? Not the coming resurrection. His goal was ease in this life now. We have to be so careful. We just have to admit that we have a problem with it. Not if we have a problem with it, because that is where we are in the United States. This is everywhere we look. There is so much seduction, so much pressure to buy into the American dream, and we assume that we live a life of self-sacrifice. We assume that we're so passionate for the second coming of Christ that it's changing the way that we live, but we're lulled to sleep. We don't have that honest conversation with ourselves and look at our life and say, is it marked by a bold and selfless life for the sake of the glory of God? Fifthly, you will shun bad company. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That little statement, bad company corrupts good morals, is actually a quotation from an award-winning ancient Greek poet, Menander. Now, why would Paul quote a pagan poet? Because he wants to make a point. Even unbelievers know that if you hang out with bad company, you're going to be corrupted. If you play in the dirt, you're going to get dirty. That's just the way it goes. So how does this tie in? Paul is saying, look, if you want to be passionate about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, but you surround yourself and you enjoy hanging out with people who are not passionate about the coming of Christ, whose life isn't marked by these qualities we're talking about, they would never take a risk. They would never open their mouth to share the gospel. They're very much concerned about padding their life for this life now. If you're surrounding yourself with those kind of people, don't buy that lie that you're sort of going to be the one who influences them. They will influence you. So keep your eye on people whose life is marked by self-sacrifice, whose eye is set on the prize, who talk about it and live according to it and make the sacrifices and demonstrate the quality of their faith. Sixthly and lastly, you will discern unbelief. If our hope is set, if we believe in an eternal hell, we believe in an eternal heaven, we're going to discern unbelief. Verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Sober-minded is the opposite of either being drunk or being in a spiritual daze. Paul's saying you guys are going around in a daze because of this bad doctrine that you're buying into, that there is no resurrection. And believe it or not, doctrine actually impacts your practical life. It's impacting their practical life. Well, if there's no, you know, all we looked at last week, if all things are not going to be subjected to the Father, if there's not this glorious resurrection, and they're starting to use this as an excuse to sort of fall back into the world. And Paul's saying, wake up from your spiritual stupor. Open your eyes. Be alert. And then he says, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And what is Paul saying there? He's saying there are some among you who are touting this false doctrine of no resurrection, and you don't even know God. You're unbelievers in the church. But why is it the shame of the rest of the church? Because the rest of the church should have discerned this. The rest of the church should have said, you know, this person's life isn't marked by the kinds of fruit and the kinds of sacrifice that's characteristic of someone who's passionate for the coming of Christ. You know, I'm not sure where they are with the Lord. It's a very interesting wording there. You know, expect false teachers to stand up and to say crazy things. That doesn't grieve my heart. God warns us there's going to come. What's grievous is to see so many Christians buying into it. So many people following after and never even questioning it. Paul says that's what's really shameful, that we can't identify it. But what's going to fix our alignment? What's going to bring us right back to that perspective where God wants us? When we look at the second coming, we look at that great day of consummation that we talked about last week, and we can discern who is passionate for that, and not just for the here and now, and who isn't. And we're given that discernment. Jesus said that to the Sadducees in Matthew 22, 29. They rejected the resurrection, and what did Jesus say? You're mistaken because you don't understand the Scripture and the power of God. Sadducees actually did a lot of humanitarian things that were very beneficial to society. They took care of the poor. Not very well in the days of Christ, but that they tried to some degree. But what was their problem? They didn't understand the Scriptures, and they didn't understand the power of God. And the last part of this article, talking about the narcissism of millennials, it brings us to light, and then it says, but here's why this generation is going to save us. I thought, well, it has to save that, because he's just made all the millennials really furious. But here's why this generation is going to save us. You know, I don't know what he means by save, but I know it doesn't matter how virtuous any generation has ever been, that's not going to save us, right? What's the kind of salvation we need? We need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved from the wages of our sins. We're lawbreakers before God. We need to come to a point where we have absolutely no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in any of our own morality, any of our own goodness, any of our contributions to a church. We have no confidence in that whatsoever because we agree with God that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we come before Him and say, the only chance I have of forgiveness is what you have done on the cross. That is the only saving grace, literally, that I have, is what God has done on the cross. When we fall before him, and we call out to him for forgiveness, he washes us clean, we're buried with him, we're raised to new life, and guess what? We look like we've been raised to new life. It's not just turning over a new leaf. We're new creatures in Christ. We're marked by self-denial. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see where we need to be growing and maturing in our surrender to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, for this grace, because we want it. If we're true believers here, we want it. But we need the eyes to see. So bring about that conviction, Lord, upon us, and help us to walk in the joy of denying ourselves and following you. In your name, amen.